disciple shall stand up, a great prince who stands watch over the sins of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn away, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Let's pray. And Lord our God, Lord, we thank you for being able to read your word and to hear it. We pray that you would be with us this morning today and increase your faith. And God, that you would be at work in us, that you would cause us to hear and understand. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to believe the things that you have spoken in your word.
The book of Daniel. The angel has been giving Daniel understanding about the visions that he had. And as we come to the last chapter, we're also in the context of the great promises that have been given to Daniel. You heard about the disasters. We hear about the four kingdoms, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. But if you remember, there were also great promises, the great promise from Daniel 2:4, that in those days, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And that kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. This is the important promise that as God is explaining all this death and destruction that's going to happen through Judah, as the king of the north and the king of the south are going to keep attacking each other, keep going through Judea, there's going to be death and destruction. But all this is in the context of the promise that God will set up a kingdom that will not fall, that he will set up a kingdom that will stand forever. So as God gives further revelations about these kingdoms, Daniel's focus is on the judgment that was going to happen to Judea. I think we see this as he hears about these things. He keeps mourning. And he thinks about the judgment on his people rather than on the promised blessings to come after these things. The prophecy of the Son of Man coming, like in Daniel 7, 9 through 14. I watched till thrones were put in place. And the Ancient of Days was seated, his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, the books were open. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the cloud of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. That's the context of these verses. The little horn just passed away was the end of chapter 11. And the context of these verses is the coming of the Messiah, the establishment of his kingdom. And in here we hear, these are Daniel's people, not the majority of Judea. The ones that are Daniel's people are the ones who have faith like Daniel, the remnant of the Jews, the ones that rejoice at the kingdom coming, not the ones who will be judged by the destruction and the death that has come upon them for 500 years, but the ones that will inherit the kingdom of God. They're the ones that he's supposed to have the affinity for. They're the ones that he's supposed to care for. He does mourn over Judea. It's proper to mourn over Judea, but in the end, the ones that he is supposed to associate with are not the ones that he joined in the first birth, not the ones that have the same blood, the same relatives, but the ones who joined him in the second birth, those who share God as a father, that have the common gift of faith. Or to use the angel's language, those who were written in the book. As we go through this passage, I think it's really important for us to make note of that. It's natural for us to have an affinity with those with common ancestry, right? There's this idea that people somehow want to join with other people. They want a reason. They want to be part of something. And then the most natural thing to be part of is to be part of a family. God ordered the world that way. But we need to be like Daniel and not just focus on our family, because that's the focus on the first birth and not the second birth. We're not to follow where our brothers in the flesh go, or even if our parents go, if they're worshiping false gods. That's what it says in the law in Deuteronomy 13:6-9. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom or your friend, who is your own seed, secretly entice you, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people who are around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people." We're supposed to know who we're supposed to be joined with. We're supposed to be joined with those who follow Christ, not those who are our brother or our son or our daughter or our mother or our father that seek after another god. Daniel's mourning was fine, but he had to remember who his people are. It's important that we remember who our people are. Our people are not those who are related to us by flesh and blood, but they are related to us by having the same spirit. So before we get started on these verses, we should remember the context. The context is, you know, it's them setting up their tents. They're invading Judea. They're setting up their tents between the seas and the glorious mountain. It's the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, the time when the verses that Chuck read this morning about, that you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. That's the context as we get to these verses. So verse 1. At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Now it's easy, because so much of this stuff has been sequential. It's easy when you read "at that time" to think that, especially the way it's translated, to think that that means this has to happen after 67 AD. After the tents are placed between the seas and the glorious mountain. But that's not what that word that's translated "that," it's really a pronoun that just means, and it's used in Hebrew in a way that it's reflective, which means that it's effectively self. It's just at the self time or at the same time. So this isn't saying this happens sequentially. This is saying the same things that happened at the end of chapter 11, these things are happening. So that was one of the struggles that I had with this passage, is understanding the timeline. But the language that's used here actually opens it up some. It's on the same time that these other things are happening, this happens. Michael shall stand up. And this is another challenge of this passage. Michael means who is like God. And so many, such as Gill and Calvin, take this to be Christ. So you have the choice, either it's Michael the archangel or it's Michael, which is another term for Christ. And both of them work with the timeline, right? This is when Christ stands up. This is when Christ takes on flesh. This is at this time where these things are happening, at the time where these wars are happening, at the time Christ is standing up. So it works. But I don't think that Daniel's changing the reference. Back in Daniel 10 verse 13, Michael was referenced. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. And so this Michael here is described as one of the chief princes. Christ is not one of many. Christ is one of one. There is none like Christ. And that matches well with what was said in June 1:9. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not to bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." That clearly is not Christ. That's an archangel, like Gabriel's an archangel, like Lucifer was an archangel. But others would take a verse like Revelation 12:7-8. And the war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. And a lot of commentaries say that's also Christ. So when you get to this verse, it could be either. I think it could be debated, but I lean towards it being the archangel. I think if it's not the archangel, that Daniel's equivocating about words. It's changing what the word Michael means without any basis, right? There are definitely times in Scripture that the Scriptures equivocate. Not all of Israel is Israel. The word Israel in that sentence has two different meanings. But I don't think there's any basis here to say he's changing the meaning. I think he's still talking about the archangel Michael. And you hear about archangels fighting for the demons that rule over nations. The demons are affecting nations. So the idea of Michael standing up, the archangel deciding this is the time to protect and defend the people of God. That is what happens during the book of Acts. That is what happens. And if you think of this time frame from 30 AD to 70 AD, it is the book of Acts that we're talking about in this passage. It's the same time. So Michael shall stand up, the great prince. He's an archangel. He's the leader, one of the primary leaders of the angels, who stands watch over the sons of your people. The stands watch is really the same word as stands for Michael standing up. So it's just repeating the same idea that he stands, that he rises. And he does it for the blessing of the sons of Daniel's people. And so, and I think based later in these verses, we'll hear who Daniel's people are. They're the people that are found written in the book. But the sons of his people doesn't need to be those who are saved, right? The sons of his people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, these are his people. These are the people that have faith, just like Daniel had. These were men that were found written in the book. And so when you think of Judea, the sons of Judah, who was faithful, or you think of the Israelites, the sons of Israel, it doesn't mean that Michael is not standing up about the nation of Israel. But his primary purpose is not the nation. His primary purpose is the people of God. That's the purpose of all angels. Hebrews 1:13-14. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So even as there's angels that are dealing with nations, they're not dealing with nations for the sake of the nation. They're dealing with nations for the sake of those who will inherit salvation that are in those nations, which is exactly what Michael does when he's dealing with Israel. He's not dealing with the nation. His point is not to save this pagan nation. His point is to save the people who are Daniel's people, the peoples whose names are written in the book of life. They minister to those who will inherit salvation. That's the purpose of their ministering. Whether it's Jude, in the book of Jude, where it talks about Michael wrestling with Satan for Moses' body, that was for the sake of the elect. Or dealing with the prince of the kingdom of Persia, that was for the sake of the elect. That is what angels are sent for. They're to minister. All are sent to be minister for those who will inherit salvation. So here's Michael standing for the sons of Daniel's people. And if we match this time frame to the New Testament, you have people that are very much like Daniel. That they're bold and they suffer for their boldness. They're thrown in prison. You have people like Peter, John, Paul. And they have many spiritual sons, thousands upon thousands, that are born again through the preaching of the word. And they begin to receive great persecution and are being put to death. But Michael the archangel and his legion of angels, or large number of angels that work with him, they're there to protect them. They're there to rise and defend those who are born through the preaching of the word. He causes the angel to lead Peter out of prison. He directs the earthquake to destroy the prison at Philippi. He delivers Paul out of the midst of riots. Michael stands up for Daniel's people. But at the same time, he also allows them to kill Stephen. We should never think that that those against us are ever greater in number, greater in power than those who are for us if we were in Christ. But that doesn't mean that at times, for the glory of God and for the sake of his kingdom, that he doesn't allow people to suffer and to die like Stephen. That doesn't mean that there aren't many more for us than against us. 2 Kings 6:15-17. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and the chariots of fire all around Elisha. In the midst of the moment, it's easy for us to think that we have more enemies than we have allies. You can imagine Stephen standing in the midst of the Sanhedrin where they're about to stone him, thinking he has more enemies than he has allies, but that's not true. If you are Christ, God can always deliver you. He always has the power to deliver you. There is none that can withstand him. But God still allowed Stephen to be stoned, even though Michael stood up, even though he was defending Daniel's people. God still allows people to die. He still allows people to be martyred. Not because he couldn't stop it, but because it was his will for it to happen. Then he continues, "And there shall be a time of trouble, just as it was prophesied by Christ in Matthew 24:21-22. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. For the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Which matches Luke 21, where it says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." This is clearly talking about the destruction in 70 AD. And it says here a time of trouble, so I think these are clearly talking about the same thing. The last verse of the previous chapter was about the tents being in the promised land, camping between the seas and the glorious mountains, the armies coming into Judea. They're talking about the same event, the same destruction that will come upon Jerusalem that happens within a generation of his death, as he says. And that tribulation will be such as never was since there was a nation. Daniel had already described what happened during the Babylonian captivity as the worst thing that happened under the whole heaven. when Jerusalem got taken into captivity. Daniel 9, 12 and 13. And he confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster, for under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. That was the worst thing that had happened to that point. And the angel's telling Daniel, but it's going to be worse. It's going to be worse. God's clearly saying what is going to happen later will be worse than what happened before. Daniel has been mourning about what's going to happen to his people because of the wars, because of the conquerings, because of all the invasions, everything that's going to take place around them, the nations that are going to rise up and rule them. And now the angel tells them that even though he thought it was bad, and it was bad at the time of the Babylonian captivity, even though there'll be all those wars, the worst thing will be yet to come. The worst thing will be when he sends the destruction and desolation on the Jews, when they see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, when they see the invasion of these armies. None of that will be as bad. Excuse me. All the things that went before will not be as bad as what happens in the generation after the crucifixion of Christ. God had been sending judgment, but they would not repent. But in 70 AD, he sends destruction and desolation so that they are no longer the people of God. Instead, they are a watchword and a byword throughout the world. And then it says, even to that time, we find out in the New Testament that it's not just that time, but going forward in time, there will never be a judgment like happened there until Christ comes to make the heaven and earth one and remove all that offend. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. This is when Daniel's people will be delivered. Before that, they were to stay part of Israel. They were supposed to be there when all this judgment came. The faithful were not supposed to abandon Israel. But at that time, they're supposed to be delivered. They're supposed to be brought out. Again, it's really important for us to understand. It's easy for us to associate with other people who are our relatives. It's natural. Jesus says when you hold a feast, don't just invite people that are your relatives, because that's what's natural. That's what the Gentiles do. It's easy for us to consider family relationships as supreme. But that's not what the angel is telling Daniel. He's saying, you thought that these other people were your people, but they're the ones who God is going to pour out his wrath on. They are the ones that God is going to pour out a judgment on that's worse than any judgment that happened before, any judgment that happened since. But his people will be delivered. Not those who are his according to having the same relative, but those who are his because they have been born again. Those who have been given the Spirit of God, those who have been given a heart of flesh, those who are spiritual and not carnal. There's so many things in the New Testament that describe these. These are his people. Those who are written, everyone who is found written in the book, everybody whose name is found written in the book, those are the people that Daniel is supposed to consider to be his primary relationships. This is contrary to carnal things, but the spiritual is contrary to the carnal. That is how it's supposed to work. There's other books that have been talked about previously in Scripture. The book of the law, the book of the records of each one of the kings, the book of cursings, such as Jeremiah is commanded to write. But there's a book that God keeps a record of all that everyone does. In Psalm 56:8, you number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? But that's not this book either. There's a book that is a picture of this book. There's a list of everyone who when they go up to the temple to give the offering, either at 40 days or 80 days, after they have a baby, their names were registered in a book. And that was a physical book that people could go look at. talks about in Ezra 2:62. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. This is a picture of this book that of national Israel, that was a list of everybody who was part of national Israel. And it's a picture of this book, the book of life. Everyone who is part of spiritual Israel, God has them listed in a book. He has written their name in a book. And they understood this concept before Moses understood this concept. He talks about it in Exodus 32, 31 through 33. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." Now we know and understand that this is a picture, or God's referring to this book like the book that's in the temple. He doesn't actually remove anybody because those who he saves, he will not lose one. But this was the book of those who were righteous. God has a book. David also understood Psalm 69, 27 and 28. Add iniquity to their iniquity and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not written with the righteous. There was a book that listed the name of all the righteous. Those were the people that Daniel was supposed to consider his people. Those are the people that we're supposed to consider our people. And it doesn't mean that we just pretend like we don't have carnal relationships, that we don't share genes, that we don't have the same parents, that we don't have brothers and sisters, that all the relatives we do, but those have to be dim compared to our relationship with one another through the blood of Jesus Christ. Those who have been born again are born into a different family. They are adopted. They are brought into a different family. That is our primary family. Our primary family is not those who we grew up with. It's those who we have faith with. Those who believe in the same God. This is really important for us to understand because it's easy for us to be confused. We can start to think our primary association is with our relatives. You know, even in the American Holy Days, which we mispronounce it and call it holidays, but in American Holy Days, what do people think they're supposed to do? They're supposed to go spend it with family. And I'm not saying you shouldn't spend it with family. I'm just saying, let's remember, they aren't really holy days. Because the primary emphasis of those is not on being with the people of God, but being on people that we share relations with. Jesus Christ is really clear about what our primary relationship is supposed to be. Mark 3, 31 through 35. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." That's how we're supposed to think of the world. And now he talked to them like he asked John to care for his mother on the cross. It's not that he forgot about the carnal relationships that he had. Those that were because of his body, because of who he was, being born a man. But he said, those are nothing compared to the relationships we have through the blood of Christ. Daniel was confusing the Israelites with being his people. His people are the people of faith. Make sure you don't make the same mistake. And it can be not just with our family, but how many so-called Christian leaders are out there talking about it's all about America. It's what America does. It's this. And, you know, either we're the special called nation that is going to, you know, especially the dispensationalists that have us in this place in history. No, it's just a nation. A nation is just another form that historically has been based on blood relationship. That is not, our citizenship is not in the U.S. Our citizenship is in heaven. And that doesn't mean that we don't have a real citizenship in the U.S. We do, but it is nothing compared to our citizenship in heaven. We need to make sure that we recognize who our people are. Our people aren't other Americans. Our people aren't our family. Our people are other Christians. Verses 2 and 3. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. So it's interesting, as you read this verse, it's about as clear that there'll be a resurrection as you can get. Right? You have Job saying in Job 19, 25 and 26, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." That's really clear that there's a resurrection. But in Daniel, it's really clear there's a resurrection. Those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. You have the angel saying it to Daniel, but you still have a large group of the Jews, one of the primary sects, the Sadducees, saying there is no resurrection. And what's really interesting to me is they're saying that in their, remember when Paul is in the Sanhedrin and he's being tried, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are saying what a wicked man he is, and he says he's really just being tried for the resurrection. And there gets to be this huge dispute. And they want to tear him limb for limb. But that was after they had seen the resurrection that Daniel's talking about here. They had seen people be resurrected. Matthew 27, 51 through 53. "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." They knew of the resurrection. It had happened in their generation. Not the final resurrection, not the resurrection where all who are dead will arise, but the resurrection where many, it says in both of these, many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Yet still, even with that, they didn't believe in the resurrection. And again, the verses here have to either be talking about the time of the crucifixion or they have to be talking about the time of the second coming. And it's hard to interpret it either way because, and I obviously hold that it's at the time of the crucifixion is what's being talked about here. But either way, the verses don't exactly match, right? It says many of those, there's an abundant number is what the word means, which seems very different than all. The hour when Jesus Christ comes again, it talks about in Luke, I think it is, in that hour all will be raised, the wicked and the just. But here you have the problem in Matthew 27, which is the only gospel that refers to this resurrection. In Matthew 27, it only talks about the saints, but here it talks about those who are resurrected to life, eternal life, and those who are resurrected to eternal contempt. So either way, you have to say this language. It doesn't match perfectly. You can't say, "I'm sure that it's those." But remember what Matthew was written for. Matthew was written to say, this is the fulfillment of prophecy. This is a fulfillment of that. That's what the book of Matthew is. It's to write to the Pharisees, to the scholarly Jews, and say, see, Jesus Christ was the Messiah. These things were fulfilled. He's not saying everything. He's saying enough to know that they were fulfilled. And when you read Matthew 27, you can see the saints were raised. Those who were asleep in the grave, they came out of the grave, and they lived and they appeared to many. think Matthew's saying, you can see the fulfillment of Daniel 12:2. It's happening now. I think it drives it by the context, just because of what happened with chapter 11. And those who take this to be the final resurrection, it ends up that ripples back and changes the interpretation of everything else. This is how they get it to be all about the battle between the Antichrist and, you know, and this is about the Roman Catholic Church and this and that, which that's not the vision that God gave Daniel. The vision that God gave Daniel was to the establishment of the kingdom of God. The vision wasn't about what happened after the kingdom of God was established. The establishment of the kingdom of God happens between 30 and 70 AD. When Christ returns the second time, everyone will be resurrection. And not just a large quantity. The large quantity is what matches between Matthew 27:52 and what happens in Daniel 12:2. So some are resurrected to everlasting life. At this time when Jesus Christ dies and there's these people that come out of the grave, God is testifying that there is a resurrection, that there will be a bodily resurrection of everyone. And some will be given everlasting life, a life that cannot be terminated, that has no end. The picture is like a line that just goes on forever and just fades out in the distance, is what the word means. But it's life. It's life that's not separated from God. Death has to do with separation. Life has to do with joining. They have life. They're not separated from God. But some will be resurrected to shame. Some were in... The majority of people will be, because many are the path that lead to destruction. So even though they still can't die again, even though that their body will continue forever, they won't have eternal life, they'll have eternal death, eternal separation from God. They will have the shame of God upon them for eternity. When they receive the resurrected body, it's so that God can have shame towards them. He can have contempt for them for eternity. They will experience the wrath of God without end. We need to be careful when we preach that we don't diminish the wrath of God. The wrath of God is a real thing, and the wrath of God is as immeasurable as the mercy of God. The wrath of God is unintelligible to us as the mercy of God is. Because he is filled with wrath to the point that he can treat them with utter contempt for all of eternity so that they can experience the greatest pain imaginable. They can be in utter darkness. They can have the worm that does not die, the fire that doesn't consume them. They will receive the greatest torments for all of eternity. That is how strong the wrath of God is. That they cannot make any sacrifice that will turn that wrath from them. Only Jesus Christ could do that. And God testified this to people at the time of the death of Christ. You know, it's really easy when you hear Pentecost and you hear Peter and people are going, "What shall we then do?" They had just seen the resurrection or a sample of the resurrection 40 days earlier. They understood there was a resurrection. And if they understood Daniel, they would understand that there was a resurrection where some would be resurrected to eternal shame. When the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, I should say, paid the guards to lie, it's not like they went, "Well, Jesus Christ couldn't be resurrected." Many had just seen people be resurrected from the dead. They knew that God resurrected people from the dead. People who had been dead for some time, they knew Jesus Christ could be resurrected. When they paid the guards to lie, it wasn't that they didn't know that there was a resurrection. They knew there was a resurrection. There had just been a resurrection the day before. let's not treat the resurrection as a light thing. They understood, but they wanted people to lie because they wanted to pretend like there couldn't be a resurrection. But they knew the truth. Let's make sure that we're not ignoring the resurrection, that we're not considering it as the central thing in our lives. Because it is. Because it's about eternity. It's about eternal shame and contempt, or it's about eternal life. It's what everything should be focused on in our life, because in the end, this is just a wisp of smoke. That is eternity. And if we have an idea that this is all about eternal life, it should change how we live day to day. It should change the things that we turn from because it pleases our flesh of the moment. It should change the risks that we're willing to take because it's about somebody else's eternal soul. It should change how we think about the world. And there's only two choices. You're either resurrected to eternal life or you're resurrected to shame and contempt. You should ask yourself today, which are you? Which group are you in? And this isn't just for older people. This is for younger people too. You're all going to die. And when you're sitting there at 10, you might be going, no, I'm never going to die. No, you're going to die. And it's going to be in a sooner time than you think. And when you do, the next thing that will happen is you will be resurrected either to eternal damnation or to eternal life. This isn't a decision to put off. This isn't something to think about later. This is what we're supposed to be thinking about. This is what we're supposed to be preparing ourselves for. This is what it looks like to seek first the kingdom of God. That's preparing yourself for the resurrection. Everything else is minor compared to that. All the rest of it will be nothing. That's why you can lose everything, lose the whole world, but don't lose your soul. Be prepared for the resurrection. Nothing else really matters. Are you prepared for God? Are you preparing for eternal life? Are you being prepared for eternal shame and contempt? Think about what that everlasting contempt is. That means that it's an abhorrence. It's only used in one other place in the Bible, and that's in Isaiah 66:24. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. That's the same word, contempt. Don't think that when you get to heaven and you think of your wicked relatives and you think, oh, wasn't Uncle Joe so nice? No, you're going to have absolute contempt for him because he didn't turn to God. That's what your relatives are like that do not know God. That is how you will think of them in heaven. Don't outrate them now compared to what, don't outrank them compared to what it means to be part of the people of God, to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're just waiting to have contempt for them. Now we should have pity on them. Now we should be proclaiming the gospel to them. But don't think that the eternal response to them, if they do not turn, will be anything other than contempt. That is what you will have for them. That's what the Bible says. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. All those who are living, they will be an abhorrence for. God will have everlasting contempt, but so will all those who have eternal life. Put your relationship with your family, with your nation, with your community, with all these things. Give it the right priority. Give it the right understanding. All those who aren't saved in heaven, you'll have everlasting contempt for them. The root word of that contempt is you will find them repulsive. For eternity, you'll think of them as repulsive. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. Those who are wise, this is those who have understanding. We've been talking on Sunday evenings a lot about what it means to be wise. Because that's what the book of Proverbs is about. What does it mean to be wise? And true wisdom really starts with one thing, being willing to listen to God. To trust Him, to hear His voice, to do what He says. That's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Those who are wise are those who know God's ways. The word translated wise is the same word as the one translated understanding in Daniel 11:35. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. That was about the people of God. That's what it means to be those of understanding, to be those who are wise. Are you wise? Are you willing to listen to God? Because that's the core of wisdom. Are you willing to hear what God says and obey it? Not just hear it and know it. Not just hear it and be able to spout it out. Not just hear it and be able to tell other people about it. But to hear it and do it. That's what wisdom is. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. They'll shine forth. They'll receive the white robes that are the righteous deeds of the saints that represent that. Is that you? Is that a description of how you walk before God? Do you walk in wisdom, doing His will, doing His what He says is righteous? He's drawing a picture to the firmament, to the stars in heaven. The word firmament isn't used that many times. The word translated firmament. It's used in Genesis 1:14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years." Just when we hear about heaven, we hear about God in Christ being the sun and the moon. Now we know who the stars are. The Christians are the stars. They're the lights in the firmament. And they shine. Those who are faithful, those who are wise, those who are walking in God's ways. This is the picture that we have in the world. They'll be bright like stars. And another definition of those is in those who turn many to righteousness. There's a parallelism here. We've seen this a lot in Daniel. It's for those who are wise. They'll be shine like the lights in the firmament. Those who are wise, or excuse me, those who turn many to righteousness will be like the stars forever and ever. This is another term meaning the same thing. Those who are wise, they turn many to righteousness. How do you turn many to righteousness? You declare the gospel of God. You declare the law of God. But this isn't just in you don't just turn many to righteousness by witnessing and calling them to repentance, to believe in Jesus Christ. You also turn people to righteousness by those who are righteous turning from their sin. It's dealing with our sins with one another. Turning many to righteousness, that is the Great Commission. Baptizing them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and teaching them to obey all the things that I have commanded you, even to the end of the age. That's the same thing. That's what the righteous do. The righteous fulfill the commandment of God. Those who are wise, those who are the ones that will receive eternal life, this is what they do. They turn people to righteousness. Is this what you do? Do you see your job as to turn people to righteousness? Or are you more like Cain who says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Those who are righteous say yes. Those who are unrighteous say no. Those who are unrighteous don't worry about turning other people to righteousness. Those who are wise in the ways of God, those who receive the inheritance of eternal life, they turn people to righteousness. Is that what you do? Are you about the business of turning people away from their sin? Are you about the business of calling people to repentance and to salvation? That's why God left us here. And it starts with you. Are you turning yourself to righteousness? Are you fighting against sin in your own life? Are you dealing with your sin because you can't hope to deal with other people's sin unless you've dealt with your sin? Are you ignoring your sin today? Are you accepting it as, well, this is just part of me? Are you at war with sin? Don't think you can turn many to righteousness unless you're willing to turn to righteousness yourself. Now he goes back to the analogy of the stars. They're like the stars forever and ever. Just as the stars are in heaven, never seem to change, right? You can read in the Bible about, you know, about constellations that were there thousands of years ago that are still there. God is using an example, or this angel is using an example and speaking to Daniel of the most permanent thing that he can find, which is stars. And he says that's what those who receive eternal life will be like. They'll be like stars. They don't change. They don't waver. They're there year after year, decade after decade, century after century, millennia after millennia. We live in a world that's falling apart, a world where everything seems to be changing, and the stars are the things that are most unchanging. And that's what God uses as an example for the righteousness of the saints, what it will be like to be resurrected. Verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. So he tells Daniel to shut up the words. God has given these prophecies to Daniel. He's given them, the reason that he gives all prophecies, for the blessing of the elect, for the blessing of those who are his called. He gives it for the good of his people. But he tells them to shut up the words because it's not for their good now. They weren't supposed to act on it then. It's not like it was supposed to be destroyed, but the point of the prophecy wasn't go tell everybody about this prophecy because they're supposed to respond to it. There was no response that they were supposed to give to it. Seal it up until the end. Because there was a point where it was useful. There was a point God was giving it, and he gave all these details, he gave all these things so that we can look back, but not just us. Because when Jesus Christ stands the day before his crucifixion, and he stands and he says, look for the abomination that Daniel talked about, the abomination of desolation, that's him opening this book and saying, read it. Understand everything that happened before. Understand the promise that there will be the kingdom that comes. Understand that this is the fulfillment of that vision. There was a point where they were supposed to see it and understand. Because then they were supposed to respond. Because then Jesus Christ says, here's the response. When you see the army surround Jerusalem, don't stay there like you did before. When these things happen, flee to the hills. Leave one. Don't go up to your rooftop. Get out of there. And so he gives this prophecy to Daniel so that 500 years later people can read it and say, when Jesus Christ said this, he meant this. And I know it because he revealed 500 years of history to Daniel so that I could look at it and go, I better get out of here now. There was a point for this prophecy. But the point of this prophecy wasn't for the people living in Daniel's day. They couldn't do anything about the Medo-Persian Empire. They couldn't do anything about the Greek Empire. They couldn't do anything about the Roman Empire. But he gave it to them because there was supposed to be a response. And so they were supposed to shut up the words. They were supposed to seal the book. And again, these two are this parallelism where he says the same thing again. He repeats it, the same thing. There is a time for this, but this is not when you should be going. This is the most important thing for people to understand. That wasn't true at the time of Daniel. That was true at the time of Christ, that people should understand this prophecy. Because it was how God was going to deliver them. They were supposed to seal it until the time of the end. The time when it was supposed to be widely declared. the time that it was widely declared. Because the Christians did flee. The Christians did go, I'm supposed to separate myself from Israel at 70 AD. God gave all those prophecy, he gave all those details to prepare his people for the end. Excuse me. Many shall run to and fro. At time of the end, the time that's been being discussed in these few verses, that's the time when Acts takes place. And when it talks about many shall run to and fro, this isn't a negative thing. This is exactly what we saw when we see the missionary trips of Paul. When we see the killing, the stoning of Stephen, and the dispersion of the saints throughout the world, this is many going to and fro. This is the gospel going forth. This is the time that's being described in this passage, and this is what happened. We saw this fulfilled as we went through Acts. The gospel that had been confined to the small area in the Middle East, it now went throughout the world. And it wasn't just Paul. We know it went to Rome way before Paul went there. We know that the gospel was going places by many other means. It went to and fro. Many ran to and fro. And knowledge shall increase. At the point where these things were to be opened, at the point where people were supposed to understand these things, knowledge increased in a whole different way. This is when the Spirit of truth, when the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit who would teach all things was poured out upon his church. They'll understand what it meant that Christ ascended, that it was the fulfillment of Daniel 7. They'll understand the 3.5 years. They'll understand the months. They'll understand all these things because now it's useful to them. The prophecy was given to them because they were supposed to act based on it. And the knowledge of these things that Daniel talked about, they'll then be understood. Let me give you some applications. Daniel was preparing them for the time of trouble. Are you prepared for the times of trouble? God sends times of difficulty. He sends judgments on nations for their sins. But when he sends judgment on nations for their sins, he does it to deliver his people, to deliver those who are faithful. We live in a nation that's very rebellious to God. A nation that's debating and wrestling whether God actually has the right to say that you're a man or a woman, or does each person have the right for themselves? And there's no question about which side is winning in our nation. The absolute idiocy that says somebody can decide for themselves what gender they are, which is about as basic of a rejection of God as you can get. We should be prepared for trouble. We should be prepared for tribulation. We're a nation that has embraced sodomy. We're a nation that's embraced murder. We're a nation that does not want to retain God in our knowledge. We're a society that begs for the judgment of God. So are you prepared for that judgment to come? And, you know, how do you prepare for that judgment to come? The preppers say you need to go hoard food, or you need to get weapons, or you need to do this or that. But that's not what God says. God says the most basic thing that you can do to prepare for the judgment to come is to be righteous. To turn from your sin, deal with your sin in your own life. Psalm 37:37-40. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright. For the future of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. There's so many people who say with the things going on that you need to do this and that, but it's really clear what our focus should be. Our focus should be turning from our sin, dealing with the sin in our life, If you want to have peace in the midst of the troubles, when you have want to have peace in the midst of judgment on a nation, the way to do it is to be righteous, to be blameless, to be upright. This is how you prepare for the times of tribulation. This is how we should be preparing for eternal life anyway. But in a nation that's clearly mocking God, that's clearly asking for the judgment of God, you should be preparing. It should be a hint to you that now you should deal with your sin. Don't put it off. Don't put it off. God is going to come in judgment. Now that might be in 200 years, but God is going to come in judgment. It might be next week. Are you prepared? Next application is, do you know who your people are? If you're unsaved, then they're your relatives. And they're the people who you associate with living in the same country. Who your people are is based on shallow relationships, things that can be changed, they can shift. You move to a different country and all of a sudden, are those your compatriots? Is that where you should feel like you belong to? Your people in your country or people in your family, they die. People in your family, they get into feuds and you don't consider them, right? You have all this variation that happens. But people want to feel like they belong. But our feeling of belonging should be belonging to the people of God. Not even a church, not a family, not a community. But to be unchangeable, to be belonging to the people of God, that's where your first identity needs to be. With those who are written in the book of the living. That's clearly how Christ saw it when he says, who is my brother and sister? They're the ones that have faith. They're the ones that have faith. And it has real ramifications when we misunderstand this, when we identify with the shadow of relationships rather than the substance. The substance is the relationship that we have with one another through the blood of Jesus Christ. The shadow is the relationship that we have with those who have the same blood. Matthew 10, 34 through 37. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. When we don't first identify ourselves with the people of God, if we're not willing to forsake our relatives, our community, if we're not willing to forsake those things, we are not worthy of him. Who do you consider your people to be? And it's really easy on a Sunday morning to say, I consider them to be the people of God. But how do you live your life? Who do you actually live your life saying, these are my people? If you're not willing to offend your family because of the gospel, you're saying they're your people and not the people of God. That's a dangerous thing. Because Christ says, therefore you're not worthy of me. Another application. Recognize the importance of witnessing. Of dealing with sin. Right? Those who are wise, those who are like the stars in the firmament of heaven, those are the ones who turn people to righteousness. That's what we're supposed to be doing on this earth. Seeking first the kingdom of God is seeking first righteousness, joy, and peace. When we think of our lives, how much of our lives are dedicated to declaring who God is, declaring what he has commanded, declaring that people should fear him and turn from their sin. This is supposed to be a central part of our lives. This is the great commission that God has given us. This is the central part of our lives as individuals. And as a church, this is supposed to be the central aspect of the church. This is our work. there's valid places to do it in a general sense at the abortion clinic, declaring that abortion is the murder of children, that it's evil in God's eyes, or it can be in a personal case where you're witnessing to an unbeliever, or it can be in a case where you're dealing with a professed believer and telling him to turn from their sin. Turning people to righteousness is what we're supposed to be doing. How much of your time do you spend doing that? How much of your time do you consider that's what you're doing? And hey, certain things we can make an excuse for it, right? We can spank our children. And we're really spanking our children because they annoy us as opposed to turning them to righteousness. But if you spank your children with a desire to turn them towards righteousness, you are doing this. But if you spank them because they're annoying you, you're not. When we do actions, our heart matters, our desire matters, our intention matters. Do you intentionally turn people to righteousness? That's what it looks like to be saved. That's what will cause us to shine like the brightness of the firmament. And then the last application is, do you recognize the importance of the resurrection? All these things happen, all this death and destruction, and God says, and then many will arise, and some will go to everlasting life, and some will go to everlasting contempt. Daniel has suffered many things as we've gone through the book. He's been thrown in a lion's den. He's been threatened to be killed by Nebuchadnezzar. But the comfort to Daniel is in Daniel 12:13. But you, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of days. God's answer to Daniel is, be comforted, there is a resurrection. And you will receive the resurrection to eternal life. You will receive the inheritance. That's what our lives are supposed to be focused on. That's how we should be looking at our lives. Go our way to the end of our days. Then we'll die. Then we'll rest. And then we'll arise to our inheritance. And that puts everything else in the proper perspective. Everything else that we're supposed to do, everything else that is happening in this life, the resurrection, when we place the proper importance on the resurrection, it gives us the right framework to consider everything else. Make sure you consider the resurrection the way you should. Let me close this in prayer. Oh Lord God, we do thank you that you have testified of all these things as we have considered Daniel, of all these things that were going to happen. And you testified to it, saying that you indeed are sovereign over every one of them. And that in the end, it's all about eternal life. Lord, as we live our lives today, as we walk in this world, give us a zeal to be holy. Give us a desire to turn from our own sin. Give us a love for our neighbor. Give us a love for our enemy, such that we desire that they turn from their sin. Lord, let us be people with the boldness to speak. Let us be a people that have things in the proper perspective so that we understand how fleeting the things of this world are. Let not those concerns that we might hurt somebody's feelings or that somebody might get angry with us and never speak to us again and all the other things that we can think of that might happen. Let us recognize none of those matter. None of those matter compared to an everlasting soul. Lord, we pray that you realign our priorities so they are as you would have them. Lord, we recognize this requires your work in us. Lord, we pray that you change us. Give us a greater heart for the lost. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.